Well, thank you very much, Pastor. I have a good friend. We fuss all the time, but Elmer Towns, and I have known Elmer. He has known me for over 50 years, and we could write books on each other, but then the one guy would sue the other guy. But Elmer was telling me this account a number of years ago. He said, I was in Chicago. I had just flown into O'Hare Field in Chicago, Illinois, and we were the last plane that the officials allowed to land because a violent storm, like it's hitting the Northeast today, 18, 19 inches of snow. Aren't you glad you're in the South and not the North? But at any rate, it was coming in, supposed to be a couple of feet of snow, and they allowed no other plane to leave. And so he said, I spent the next 2 days miserable. He said, in that gigantic airport with nothing to do, and I didn't have the work I needed to do in my briefcase, and until finally, he said, we were able to go. Now, I want you to imagine, if you can, in this sunny part of the world, that you're unlike circumstances. And so you find yourself in one of those small rooms, there are hundreds of them in the gigantic airport, with a number of other frustrated passengers, and they have the same problem that you do. And so at any rate, you say, well, I'll be here for a while. So you introduce yourself to some of these passengers, and you find, to your surprise, that for some reason you are the only professing Christian in that little room. You're introduced to a Buddhist, a Confucius, a Muslim, etc., and other people belonging to the various other religions of the world. And so, you know, there's always one perky little individual in all the groups. And so this little lady says, you know, she said, I've got an idea. She said, have you noticed we're all interested, apparently, in religion? Now, we have nothing else to do. And she said, we're going to be here for a while. Let's make usage of the time. She said, let's allow each person to stand to his or her feet and to speak to us for 20 minutes on the subject, why you should consider my faith, why you should consider to be like I am. Well, you sort of agree, you're not quite sure on that. And then suddenly the group turns to you and they say, you go first. Wow. And every eye is toward you and every ear is there to pick up the first scintillating syllables of sagacitation. I don't know what that means, but it's impressive. What are you going to say? Apart from, oh, Lord, what a wonderful time for the rapture to take place. Well, now I'm going to speak on the rapture, by the way, at the next hour. But let me tell you a few things you could not say. You could not say with a pious smile on your face, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, I want to tell you, that is a glorious theological truth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a lousy argument, though. Because the Buddhist would sit back there and say, big deal, I think Buddha lives in my heart. So you could not appeal to emotion, to feeling. And you also could not say, I think my faith is the right one because we have more followers than you guys do. Now, that's really not true. And even if it were, sometimes the majority is often wrong. But you'd be hard-pressed, I think, to find, only Christians, you count everybody in the mix there, but as far as born-again, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, you'd be hard-pressed to find probably much less than a million. But the Muslim could quickly say, we have over a million, closing to 2 million. So you could not include that as an argument. And you could not say, well, I feel my faith is the right one because it's the oldest one. Well, of course it is. I mean, go right back to Adam and Eve. But the Buddhists and Confucius, they wouldn't know that and say, wait a minute. Jesus was born 2000 B.C., right? Okay. Buddha and Confucius were born and did their thing and taught their lessons 500 years before Jesus came upon the scene. Now, you would have only one argument. But that argument, if rightly pursued, would be more than enough, if not to convince, at least to give some encouragement for these other people to consider your claims. What would that be? Hopefully you'd have a copy, your copy of the Bible. I'd hope you'd have one. And you could hold this book up and say, I believe this book, I believe my faith is the right one, because we have a book, you have a book, and you have a book, and you have a book. And we have a book that bears all the earmarks of being written by God Himself. And if you knew a little about it, you could take the next few minutes and talk about all the fulfilled prophecies in the Bible and the historical accuracies in the Bible. You don't find those in any other religious books. And, of course, the proof of the pudding's in the eating of the amazing power of the Bible to change human life. Now, friends, that's what you could say, that's what you should say, but it ain't what many Christians would say. Not because they don't believe it, but because they don't know it. Now, I have given you, really, sort of an overview of 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer for the hope that's within you. We said the other day, it could well be that Mitt Romney might be, for better or for worse, the next president of the United States. And some say, oh, that'll be terrible. I guess he'll, because we were worried about John F. Kennedy taking orders from the Pope. That didn't happen. And so will Mitt Romney take orders from Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon? I don't think so. But the problem might be this. Millions, or well, tens of thousands of Mormon missionaries, they're very persistent, going door to door, introducing themselves. They would then be able to say, oh, may we come in and share the faith of the President of the United States with you? Now, they're going to do that, and this is America, and they have a right to do that. Would you be able to answer their arguments? Well, I've a number of arguments why the child of God should study the Word of God. And the very first may be trite, but I'll use that at the last, because of its author. We'll come back and we'll finish that in a minute. All right, because of the often repeated command to read it. In Joshua 1:8, God says to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but you should meditate therein, thereout. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4 told the devil, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, in this, the English Bibles, there are almost 800,000 words. He said every word. Now, that's a little more than the Romans road. That's a little more than John 3:16 or Romans 8:28 or the shortest verse in the Bible, Psalm 23. That's every word because of the often repeated command to read it. Now, I'm going to take my watch off here because I don't see one back there. And when I get to, I'm sort of like Robert G. Lee, the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. People would ask him, they'd say, can you, these ladies would say, we have a little pink tea society, and could you come and speak for 15 minutes? And he said, now, sister, he said, I'll come. But he said, my motor idles for 20 minutes before I get going. And so, but at any rate, so I have a few minutes here. I want to make sure we get through all that. Because of the often repeated command to read it, because the Bible is God's chosen way to accomplish His divine will. Now, God has a twofold will, the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of saints. A salvation of sinners, you cannot be saved apart from the Word of God. And then after you get saved, then God wants you to be sanctified, that is to say, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And the Bible, and the Bible alone, will lead you to Christ and will build you up in Christ, because God is God's chosen way to accomplish His divine will. And then, very interesting, because our enemy, the devil, has read it. We discussed this briefly yesterday. Matthew chapter 4 is one of the most unusual chapters in all the Bible. And it's a temptation, if you remember. And our Lord Jesus is being tempted by the devil three times. And each time, He answers the devil by quoting a scripture. And He says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, etc. And so He quotes from the Old Testament. in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and 8. And so often, let me just say this. When you see in the New Testament the words, "It is written," and you find it a number of times, a red flag should go up, and you could know then that the author is going to talk about, he's going to quote from the Old Testament. When he says "it is written," he's not going to quote from the Book of Mormon or from the Quran. He's going to refer to one of the 39 Old Testament books. And so, yes, that little phrase in Matthew 4 is mentioned three times as far as Jesus is concerned. It is written, it is written, it is written. And sometimes we tell our kids, maybe in our families, that when you're tempted, quote the Word of God because Satan is afraid of the Bible. I'm not sure that's the case, because that little phrase, "it is written," I told you what it meant, is found, are you ready, four times in Matthew chapter 4. And on the fourth occasion, Satan uses it. Can you imagine that? Now, on one of the temptations, Jesus is taken by the devil in the pinnacle of the temple. It's about 90 feet above the Herodian temple. And he knows why Jesus has come. And he says, in essence, he said, "Such a plan I have for you. Listen to this. I know why you've come. You've come to redeem. You've come to worship. You've come to receive the worship of human beings. I have a plan whereby you can bypass Calvary and still be the recipient of worship. All you have to do is just jump off the pinnacle of the temple here and just make a perfect two-point landing, the Rhodium probably in the women's court area down there, and they'll say, 'Wow, did you see that? This is the Jewish Messiah, Superman. This is the $6 million man.' And they'll fall down and worship you, and you don't have to die. God will take care of you. And in order to strengthen this argument, then Satan quotes a scripture. Now, this is old Slewfoot talking. He said, 'Cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone.'" Now, he quoted from Psalm 91. And I doubt if he had a red letter Schofield soul winning edition. Bless God, here's what it said. No, he didn't. You see, one day when Satan didn't have anything else to do, he'd read Playboy and Penthouse and Hustler and all those other wonderful magazines. And he decided, "I'm bored. I think I'll read the Bible to find out what my enemy's up to." Apparently, Satan has not only read Psalm 91, but he has memorized it. And we'll never get the devil saved. But if we ever do, we'll send him to camp because he's memorized a lot of scripture. So the point is, we ought to read the Bible so we know as much about it as Satan, our enemy, does. Because he twists it. He's not afraid of the Bible at all. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness 5 minutes and they'll quote you 15 verses taken out of context. All right, because our enemy, the devil, has read it. And also because of the example of, I believe, the greatest Christian that ever lived. In 1885, I think, Dale Moody, I don't think he was the greatest, he was one of the greatest, the Chicago evangelist and the founder of the school that I graduated from many years ago, among other schools, the Moody Bible Institute, he was coming back from London, England on his second or third trip, and he hated the North Atlantic, and he was always sick, he was not only homesick for his wife and family, but seasick. And as he laid in his bed below the deck there, his stomach was churning, but he said his heart was burning because of a statement that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, had said in his hearing while he was in England. And Spurgeon said this. He said, "This world has yet to see what God could do with the life of a man completely yielded to him." And D.L. Moody said, "As sick as I was," he said, "I made my way upstairs," and he said, "I grabbed a hold of the rail, and as that ship plowed the North Atlantic Ocean," he said, "I was sprayed with salt water," he said, "I cried out, 'Oh God, I'll be that man.'" Now I want to tell you, that was a glorious story of devotion and dedication. But in all sincerity, in all frankness, I don't think it's true. I think this world has seen what God did do. The life of a man completely yielded to him. The greatest Christian that ever lived. And I think he was the Apostle Paul. Now let me tell you something about when Paul got saved, he later became the greatest evangelist, probably in history. For a period of 2 years, just in one city alone, he went door to door, day by day, 365 days, promoting Christ and preaching Christ. The greatest evangelist, he was also the greatest theologian. He wrote over half, at least half, maybe over half, the New Testament. And he wrote the book of Hebrews, it's over half. He wrote the book of Romans, if that was the only one he wrote, that would still make him the greatest theologian, the greatest evangelist, the greatest theologian. He knew the Old Testament. He'd written over half of the New Testament. He was the greatest missionary, church planner. We have an entire group in our ministry called Church Planning. And he planted and probably briefly pastored the first 50 churches in church history. On five occasions, he saw a vision of the Lord Jesus. And on one occasion, the Bible says he was caught up into the third heaven. Beyond the first heaven, beyond the second heaven, the third heaven, he saw things, heard things so glorious he couldn't even write about. Well, then he's captured at Troas. And he's taken to prison, and Nero pronounces the death sentence. So he's in a cold, dark, damp prison in Rome. And so he writes to Timothy his dying swan song, which would be 2 Timothy, those four chapters. And he says, Timothy, come see me soon. And he said, by the way, he said, to bring my coat, my overcoat. He said, they turn the heat down here in the Hilton Hotel. Well, it wasn't the Hilton Hotel at all. And also, I want you to bring Luke, I want you to bring John Mark, a young man, I want to talk to him. And I want you to do this and that. But above all, if you can't do any of these other things, bring the scrolls. And he meant his copies of the Old Testament. The greatest Christian that ever lived, the greatest theologian, the greatest evangelist, the greatest church planter, the greatest missionary, seen the Lord on five occasions, caught up in the third heaven, still felt he could learn something from this blessed book. Now, you may be in danger of many things. You'll never be in danger of no more about the Bible. And because the Bible alone provides answers to life's $64 trillion questions. These questions are pondered by every generation. They are, where did I come from? Why am I going? And why am I here and where am I going? Why did I come from? Well, the Bible says, and young people want to know today, as they always, and these three questions, by the way, are asked of every generation from the next generation. Where did I come from? We're not talking about the stork here, but we're talking about, am I the product of a mighty glob or of a mighty God? Where did I come from? Well, you came from the hands of God, my friend. And you could tell them, and someday you will give an answer to your Creator. Why? Where did I come from? And why am I here? Unfortunately, I read some statistics some time ago that suicide among junior high kids have almost tripled in the last 20 years. Apparently, these kids, even though they're just in their teens, have given up on this question. Why am I here? I do remember, probably some of you oldies like me, not only the assassination of John F. Kennedy in 1963, but also the assassination of his brother, Robert Kennedy, in 1967. It was the month of June, and I remember he was, and you may remember, he was running for president, and he was in California, the Ambassador Hotel. And he said, all right, on to wherever, I think Chicago, where the Democratic convention is going to be held. And Sirhan shot him, didn't kill him. Immediately, he survived about 24 hours. And, of course, the news commentators and reporters, they were trying to fill in all kinds of details while they were waiting information from the hospital to come back and where he was and is he still alive? Is there a chance he will live? And I remember, some of you, again, older ones will remember Diane Sawyer and some of these people, but there was two back then, Roger Mudd and Walter Cronkite. Those were the two anchor men, the most famous. And they were talking about Robert Kennedy. And Roger Mudd said a statement, made this statement to his friend, Walter Cronkite. He said, "You know, Walter," he said, "I guess I was the only major reporter to have the honor of having the last interview with a candidate." And he said, "I think you were, Roger." And Roger Mudd said, "But he said something very strange." And Cronkite said, "What did he say?" "Well," he said, "I was asking him questions, and I said, you know, I like to ask this to various candidates, what is your key purpose of life? Could you boil it down to one statement? My key purpose of life is." And he said, Kennedy thought for a while, and he said, "I guess it would be this, I wish I had never been born." And he said, "That wasn't what I was expecting." And he said, "I sort of stammered around a little bit." And I said, well, could you explain that a little? Could you clarify?" He said, "You know," he said, "Senator Kennedy, you are the senator from a very prestigious state," and he was, "and from New York." And he said, "You are a multimillionaire." "Yes." "You have a wonderful wife, 10 children." They did get along. And he said, "According to a recent Gallup poll, you well may be," and I think he would have been, "the 37th president of the United States. Could you at least clarify this statement?" And he said, "No." He said, "I will repeat it. I wish I had never been born." No one knows. We just don't know what he was thinking here. But I thought myself when I heard that, of this little poem. I love poems. The shortest poem ever written is about fleas. Adam had them. But it says, "Oh, to have no Bible, no Christ, no hand to clasp thine own, through the dark veil of shadows, thou must press thy way alone. Oh, to have no Bible, no Christ, through the dark veil of shadows, thou must press thy way alone. No hope. Why am I here?" Well, the Bible says that we are here to glorify God. That's the first clause in the Westminster Catechism. The chief end of man is to know God and enjoy Him forever. And then the third question, where am I going? Some time ago, there was I saw the picture of it in a magazine of words on a tombstone, an epitaph, in somewhere, I think, in the west part of the United States. And it says, "Dear friend," tombstone, "as you pass by, remember, as I am now, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you too shall be, so be prepared to follow me." And someone had written underneath it, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." You see, so is it going to be heaven or is it going to be hell? Well, where am I going? And the Bible says, "God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then, because we will never have the opportunity to apply many of its verses after we leave this earth. There are 31,173 verses in this book. And God wants us to apply these today and not up there. And I'll tell you why. Because in heaven, there will be a number of, we're going to be trophies of the grace of God. And probably some of these glorious verses will be in glass cages. We'll look at them like in a museum. And there will be no opportunity in heaven, though, to apply 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where Paul said, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear." But we will not need that, because there will be no temptation in heaven. And there will be no opportunity to apply 1 John 1, 9 in heaven. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because there will be no sin in heaven. There will be no opportunity to apply Philippians 4, 19 in heaven, where God says, Paul says, God shall supply all our needs. But there'll be no needs in heaven. There'll be no opportunity to apply John 14, 1 to 3 in heaven. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And don't be sorry, because there'll be no sorrow in heaven. And finally, there will be no opportunity to apply Psalm 23, verse 4 in heaven. The reason being, there will be no death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there'll be no death in heaven. My point is that the only time we can apply these verses is down here. And then the final one, I think on your notes, if I have it on my same, because the only ultimate proof of our faith is the Bible. But I want to spend a few minutes on the closing, on the very first, because. Why should we study the Bible? Because of its author. Well, yeah, that's rather trite, but let me explore this just a few minutes. God has done, is doing many things. If we wrote his resume, we could see, well, he is a creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he's a redeemer. Our Lord Jesus is pictured as being a shepherd. Jesus was a prophet. He is a priest, and he's coming again as a king. So God has performed many roles, many things, many accomplishments. But one of the most important, and I've never seen this on a list of the things that God has done in a theological book, among other things, being a creator, etc., God is an author, and God has written a book. Now, I want to tell you, I've written a few books, and the nicest thing that you could ever say to an author, oh, you're Joe Blow from Kokomo. You know, hey, man, I read your book. Now, that's just like bragging on how pretty the guy's wife might be or how smart his kids are if you say, I've read your book. Now, friends, and this is where the rubber meets the road here this morning. Someday, according to 1 Corinthians 3 and other passages, we as believers will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will give an account of how we have conducted our life from the moment of our salvation to the moment of our death or the moment of the rapture. And so we're standing there, and some of us will have to say, as we stand before him, dear God, you know my heart, and you know that I accepted the plan of salvation in your book. And I'm so appreciative. But for some inexcusable reason, and I'm so embarrassed, I didn't take time to read that book. And if I can sort of stir up your holy minds, as Simon Peter said, in regards to this, if you have not begun, if you will begin a systematic reading of the Word of God, then if we are together in heaven and you're next to me, you can jab me in the ribs. Say, psst, Wilmington, thanks for tipping me off. Because when I stand before him, I'll be able to say, oh, God, you know my life. There were certain things that I did I should not have done. A lot of things I should not have done that I did do. But one thing I did, I read your book. And it'll make the author feel good. And you will hear the sweetest words that a redeemed sinner can ever hear from the lips of the Savior. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over many things. I will make you ruler over many cities. Our Father, we thank you for the B-I-B-L-E. We know hopefully that's the book for me. We can all say that. We stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God, the author of this blessed book, will challenge the hearts of every person here this morning, if they have not already begun, to begin a systematic reading of the Word of God, that they'll read it, that they'll heed it, and seed it and deed it to their families and to a lost and dying world. In the name of Jesus, we pray, the living Word, and the author of the written word. Amen.